survey. Who here's loving the snow? Okay, who here's loving the ice on the road underneath the snow? Yeah. A little scary, isn't it? I'm going to confess something. I'm really quite impressed to see all of you here this morning. I actually didn't think we'd have as many as we did. And I want you to know that this is something I often say, but I really truly mean it. It is always a privilege to worship with you together as one body in faith that worships a risen Lord. And we have much to be thankful for, even when the harvest doesn't get fully finished, even when the ice is underneath the snow, and even though it feels like it's getting close to January and it's only the second week of November. Yeah, life is good, isn't it? Now, we are actually going to talk a little bit about sacrifice today and Remembrance Day, but it's actually a theme that's going to fit very well with where we've been in our Nuts and Bolts series, because we're actually wrapping up our last Sunday on giving, and then we're going to spend our remaining two Sundays on prayer. And the purpose of our giving and the reason we spend time talking about giving is because when we give, what we're really doing is we're not actually giving God money. We're actually surrendering our hearts and we're offering ourselves. And the reason we that God wants us to do this is because he wants to be the Lord of all of our life. That includes all of our money. And so the reason we give to the church, or the reason that we give to others, and the reason that we actually always surrender something of ourselves to God is because it's always a response of gratitude for what God has really already done for us. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to have a little bit of fun, and I want to actually kind of spend some time in a problem parable. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to Luke chapter 12. And I'm going to read verses 16 through to 21. And it's a common parable a lot of people have read, but it really actually packs quite a wallop. And I thought that would be a really fun thing to do on a nice, cold, snowy November day. So starting in chapter 12, I have it up on the PowerPoint for you as well, too, if you don't have your Bible with you. So Jesus told them this parable, and he said, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And so he thought to himself, 'Man, what should I do? I have no place to store all my crops.' So then he said, 'You know, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger ones. And there I will be able to store all my extra grain, all my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you know, you've got plenty of grain laid up for many years. So take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Another modern equivalent for us today in Canada would be eat, drink, and go down south where it's warm. So, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is going to be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it's going to be with anyone who ever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God.'" And you know, the reason this is a real problem parable isn't because it's such a terribly tough lesson to learn, but because it flies in the face of everything we learn here in North America. Because in North America, you have to save your money, and if you save your money, you're being prudent, and if you're being prudent, ultimately through your resources, you're going to be efficient, because you know you got to make hay when the sun shines. Quite literally, you got to go. You don't know when you're going to be running a loss, and you better be saving whenever you can. And if you're going to survive in North America, and if you're actually going to retire, and you're actually going to have money to go down south where it's warm sometimes, you better be doing a lot of things in your late teens, in your 20s, your 30s, your 40s, and your 50s to be able to do that. And on top of all of that, if that wasn't enough, isn't God actually also blessing this man? Because God is the Lord of everything, isn't he? That's the Lord of the harvest. He's the Lord of everything. And this man is experiencing a blessing that is actually coming from God. He has an abundant harvest. So why can't the man actually enjoy what God is giving him? Seems unfair, doesn't it? Now, when I was a new believer and I was actually growing and I was being discipled, I had this actual class that I went to, and I learned a lot in there. The teacher was very good at actually drilling things and pushing you quite hard. And he actually talked about tithing once, and the way he explained it to me was very simple. He says, "God wants 10% of everything you have. After that all, it's yours and you can do whatever you want." And I said, "Really? Anything?" He says, "Yeah, anything. That's the whole point of actually why God blesses you. So as long as you give your 10%, that 90% is literally yours in your discretion, for your discretion to use whenever you want." And I had a really hard time with that. It just didn't really quite sit well with me. I'm like, "Really?" Yeah, he says, "That's why God gives you more. Because then basically, as long as you keep doing it, that's the reward for that." Now, some people point out that the reason that this rich fool was actually a fool was because he actually wasn't tithing. He wasn't actually giving God an offering out of all of that extra abundance that he got. And because he wasn't doing that, that's why he was actually not being rich to God. So the logic goes really quite simple. It's not wrong to experience the things that God blesses you with at all, as long as you're giving God the his proper share out of that. And if you are, then you can experience the rewards to the complete benefit of whatever he gives you. So I'm telling you this morning, that is actually not at all what that parable is saying. Not even close. God is getting at something altogether very different. And Christ is very much needing his disciples to understand this, because if you understand that, you really get that, it's going to totally change the way you actually surrender yourself to God. Now, in order to answer this parable, instead of me actually just jumping around, I'm actually going to go to a different passage. And this is the passage that people talk about when they want to talk about tithing. So if you have your Bibles, keep your finger on this Luke passage, and we'll flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'll read verses 6 through to 15, and that's a little chunk of letter there that the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's actually talking to them very specifically about tithes and offerings and how that actually works in the church. And here's what he writes, starting in verse 6. He says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver." I cannot say that enough. God loves a cheerful giver. "And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things and in all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. The service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it is also overflowing in the many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourself, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, and their hearts will go out for you, and because of the surpassing grace God has given you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." So to tithe or not to tithe? That is really the question that actually plagues a lot of churches. And you go to some churches and they'll say, "Yep, you tithe. You tithe your 10%. This is how it is. This is just the way it is." And other people will say, "Nope, that's an Old Testament practice. That's not actually what we do in the New Testament. Instead, we do offerings." And so you go back and forth on that, and you'll talk about what you should or shouldn't do. And some people will point out that tithing isn't actually commanded in the New Testament. And then I can tell you quickly, as your pastor, that is actually technically true. Technically speaking, it is not commanded, it's actually commended. You guys know the difference between something being commended or commanded? It's like a razor-thin difference, right? And it's actually in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. And what Jesus is saying, he's going after the Pharisees, and he's talking about all of the things that make them Pharisees, and he actually talks about tithing. He says that you teachers and you Pharisees and you hypocrites, and you give a tenth of everything that you've got, even down to the smallest minute thing like mint and dill. But you've neglected actually the more important matters of faith, and that's justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So, and then here's what he says. He says you should not actually practice the latter without neglecting the former. In other words, tithing is good. Just don't ever do it at the expense of actually what really matters, which is grace, compassion, and a heart that loves the Lord. And that's what he's talking about. Now, the reason this is important, because actually what happens in 2 Corinthians here is that Paul was sending a guy named Titus. He was a church helper who actually ended up being a church planter and a pastor. And he sends Titus all the way to Corinth, which is in the southern part of Greece, and he says, "Hey guys, we're coming to collect a tithe. We're coming to collect an offering, and the reason we're doing that is because the church in Jerusalem suffered a major famine, and since they are the sending church, and all of you are here today because of their generosity and their compassion to you, we feel that we should basically collect something for the church back there." And so Titus was going to Ephesus, he was going to Corinth, he even went up to Rome, he went to Crete, he went to all these places, he went to all these local churches, and he was actually collecting a tithe. And if you're really keen, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you can just flip there and just go home today and read it later. But actually, starting from verse 16 through to chapter 9, they're actually talking about the details of how that's being collected. Yeah, they're talking about, here's how we're going to handle it. We're going to have two people. We're going to have a buddy system. This money is going to get passed over here. It's going to go there. And he spends a significant amount of time talking about how that actual tithe is being handled, which is really, really fascinating. That's a sermon for a different day. But the Jewish people, or the Jewish Christians that were actually in the church, they were sitting there and they were thinking this was all really funny. And do you want to know why? The reason they were thinking it was funny was because it was radically different from what they had experienced growing up in the synagogues. Because when they grew up in the synagogues, they had to give three separate offerings a year. Three separate kind of like tithe type things. And so they gave actually a minimum of 23% of their income. And depending on who was in charge of the government, and depending on how much they charged for temple tax, it actually went up to as high as 45 to 50% of their income by the time they were done. So they were like, wow, this is really, really, really awesome coming to Christianity. It's so much cheaper, right? But that's not actually what they were thinking. But the interesting thing was that they didn't actually feel any resentment towards it because they were obligated. This was something that was actually always expected, that they did regularly every week. That was just something that was always just taken off of everything that they did. And this is something that actually when I minister in the church that I actually experienced with a lot of people who've been in the church for a while, they've actually had these sorts of encounters before. And there was one man that I know of that I was actually interacting with and talking about the faith. And whenever we talked about money, he would actually get very angry. And I asked him one time, well, why is it that this actually bothers you so much? He says, do you know when I was young and in the faith, I had a rich elder come to me and says, you got to pay your 10%. You're not paying, so we need to collect that from you. And he was so angry because he could barely actually pay the bills and feed his family. And this elder that was coming to him was rich and wealthy, and it was nothing for him. But yet he was told he had to pay like it was a due. And that's what the Jewish Christians, that would have been their experience as well. That was very similar for them. But what Titus and Paul are doing in this passage, they're not actually spiritual taxmen. They're not showing up, and they're not sugarcoating it with some spiritual feel-good kind of motives. They're actually not doing that in this passage. They're actually doing something very, 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 very powerful. And what they're doing is they're actually redefining tithes and offerings, and the third one, which is actually called sacrifices. And so in verses 6 and 8 and 10 and 14, you'll see it there. It's just going to pop up. And what they do is they basically say that God is the giver of everything, and he's the harvester, so that you need to trust him with this. And when you do that, since he's the subject and he's the object of everything and he's the one who's actually holding it all, here's what happens. Tithes, offerings, and sacrifices actually all blend and start melting together as one thing. And it's really amazing when you actually stop and take a look at it. And the reason he's doing this is actually so that that you can be a cheerful giver. That's the whole point of the passage. That whole phrase there, God loves a cheerful giver, that's the entire purpose of the whole thing. And so if you walk through verse 7, right, it says that each of you need to decide in your heart freely and not reluctantly. That's referring to an offering. Offerings were something that they gave in the Old Testament above and beyond their tithe. So they gave a tithe all the time when they came to the temple. That was just something they did. That was 10% of everything they had. And then five times a year, they would do an offering, no less, sometimes more. And the offering was kind of like a free will sort of thing. They would just give it as a first part of their crops or just something that they've had an overflow of wealth on. And that was just something that they did. And so Paul is talking here in verse 7 about the offering. But then here's what he does in verse 12. He says that, you know, we do this to provide for the needs of the people and the expression of thanks. And that's not what an offering ever did. That was always what a tithe did. So the tithe and the offering, he's starting to put together as one. But he doesn't just leave it there, because in verse 13 there, he says that the whole point we're doing this is for your confession, or your obedience and your confession of the gospel of Christ. Sacrifices weren't something that we understood in the Old Testament very clearly, very well, because they did them all the time. But a sacrifice was not a tithe. It was not an offering. A sacrifice was something that you gave that cost you personally. And you gave that because it was all about your right relationship with God. And if you look in the Bible, they were sacrificing for everything. Usually it was an animal, but sometimes it was other things. When Hannah, a woman named Hannah, showed up at a tabernacle, and she was sitting there praying silently to herself, and she was whispering words. And the priest Eli comes out, and he says, "You know, you're drunk, get out of here." And she says, "No, my heart is overflowing, or just pain to the point where it's just drowning me." She says, "I need a son. I have no son. I have no inheritance because of it, and I need to produce a son." And he says, well, he blessed her, and he says, "Go home. God will answer your request." And do you know what happened to Hannah? She had a little baby boy. Does anyone know his name? Samuel. What did Hannah do with Samuel? She gave him back to the temple. So when he was 4.5, 5 years old, he went to go live with Eli. That was a sacrifice. It was never asked for by God, but it was something that she did. Sacrifices are always a confession of your surrender, your obedience, and your need for God. And so what's happening in verses 7 and through 12 and 13 is he's actually compressing all three together. What they're saying is it's not this one, that one, or that one. What it's saying is it's all of them. So it's not a strict 10% tithe practice that's enforced for everyone anymore. Instead, it's a willful choice evaluated by each and every person, and it's based on your circumstance, and it's based on your heart. That's the point of the passage. That's the point of the passage. Now, some people hear that, and they're like, we don't have to give 10%. We can give 1%, and we can still call it a tithe. Yeah, technically speaking, yes, if you're going to actually follow the logic of that. But it's also saying, you know what? You don't stop at 10. You can stop at 30 or 40. Or 80. The point isn't actually the money anymore. The point is actually what you decide to give, because everything is God's. So Jesus, right before, as he was coming to the temple for the Passover, was sitting in the temple with his disciples. And his disciples were sitting there, and he deliberately sat across from the actual offering box. So in the temple, you know how we actually have these bags? These ones here? That we use, by the way, which I really like, you know, the plates that we have for money, right? You can always see the money, whereas this is a bag you put your hand in. And if you don't have money but you want to look like you're giving, you can put your hand in, right? And you can just kind of pass it on, right? I always like these ones. They didn't have any of this stuff. Do you know what they had? They actually had a box at the back of the church, and it was very big. It was about this tall, and then it had a long filter on the top, or a long kind of cone on the top. And people, as they walked by, they came to the temple, they always put it in. And so Jesus is sitting across the way from there, and he's actually sitting there watching. And in Mark chapter 12, he tells this little small story about a widow and what she comes in. And he says that, so Jesus was sitting there, and many rich people were coming by, and they threw in large amounts of money. So you know how they knew it was large amounts of money? Because they had hold up their hand, and they would go like this. Ching, 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 and you hear it all clanking. And they just stand there, looking around, as they're dumping it in. It's kind of what was going on. And so this widow shows up. She's quiet. She's not saying much. She was poor. And the reason they knew she was poor is because she looked poor. Very obvious. But it says that this poor woman came, and she gave two very small coins. They were actually called lepas. They don't exist anymore, but they are smaller than copper coins. In other words, basically smaller than a penny. Just two. Clink, clink. Really small. And so Jesus actually, they were all this noise and commotion. He actually stopped everything. He says, "I need you guys to come here." He says, "You see that woman?" He says, "That woman has put more into the treasury than anyone else has, because she, all the other rich people gave out of their wealth. But this woman, out of her poverty, put in everything she had, which she couldn't give." The rich fool was a fool in the parable because he held on to his wealth when others were in need. He wasn't rich towards God because he didn't give God his share. He wasn't rich towards God because he didn't give to others what he could give. A cheerful giver always knows that what they are and what they have is from God, and it's always for God. And if it's for God, that means that you give it to people in their needs. God doesn't give you money and doesn't give you things as a blessing for yourself. He gives it for you so that you can bless others through giving it to them. That's just the way his economy works. That's the way it's always been. The reason why rich people are given money sometimes, they're so prosperous, yes, it's because they have good business sense. Yes, it's because they do things. But out of that generation of wealth, he expects you to give. And that's the whole point about the tithe and the offering and sacrificing becoming one. Because it's about what you have in each individual time, circumstance, and need that dictates what you give. And that's what the church is all about. Now, I'd like to leave you with this story, because when I think about sacrifice and I think about giving, Remembrance Day is one of the most appropriate times to talk about this. Because soldiers who give, they don't actually go to fight. They don't go to fight just simply fight. They don't actually sacrifice for the sake of something really good in their society. They're actually doing it for bigger reasons than that. And now, in my own family, we've had several who have served. And I've had a relative of mine who actually was in Afghanistan. He was a tank driver. And he can tell you some pretty interesting stories. And I have another relative of mine who actually worked with the United Nations and with the U.S. military. And he was in Iraq, actually, during the Second Iraq War. And he was in the Green Zone. And he also worked with the war criminals in Serbia. They can tell you amazing stories about basically mortars coming in and all sorts of moderate firefights, things of that nature. But really, none of that means much. What really, really impacts me when I understand sacrifice and I understand actual honoring through sacrifice, it's actually another relative of mine. That was my grandfather, and he wasn't actually a Canadian soldier. He was a Dutch soldier. And he actually lived through the Second World War. And for the Netherlands, it was a five-day war. Germany steamrolled them in 5 days, and he says he'll never forget what that was like the day the Germans invaded. He says the sky was black with all the planes in the sky, and the ground was literally shaking, and you could hear, even though you couldn't see the tanks, you could hear them coming. And it was like the entire country was literally melting away in terror and fear. It was unbelievable. Even though they had a strong line of defense, they knew that they weren't going to be able to stand up for very long. And so my grandfather, as a soldier in this short war, wasn't really actually left with much of a choice. And so after the 5 days there, all the army and everyone else that was in the Netherlands had a choice. They could actually go along with the Nazis, and they could actually have a relatively safe life. Or they could resist, and if they were to resist, it was going to cost them. It was going to cost them big. The Nazis were evil, my grandfather said. He says they were really evil. He says, yes, we would have to give them a lot of our money. We would have to give them a lot of our resources. We would have to feed their army. But we also had to give up the Jews. And we also had to basically snitch on those that weren't going to be a part of the new regime. And so what would happen some days is that the soldiers would show up. And he says in his own town there, they would actually even drag out 30 people at a time, men, women, and some older children, and they shot them. Walked along, bang, 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 bang. This is what he saw. And so for him, the choice is really quite simple. He didn't actually have to do anything, but he was going to resist. And so he joined the underground, and for the next 4.5 to 5 years, that's what he did. And so he was there at Arnhem. So when the Canadians were dropping what do they call those aircraft? No, not bombers. They all jump out of the side of it, and they have their parachutes. Whatever that was. Troop carriers. So he says they were there at Arnhem. So if you watch that movie, A Bridge Too Far, that's actually what that battle's all about. He was in a town about 0.5 kilometer away called Ida, which is right beside Arnhem. And he actually saw them, all those Canadians jumping out of those planes, and also the Poles too, he said, by the way. Coincidentally, he said that was his very first impression of Canada, and it was really quite impressive. He says because by the time the Canadians were actually dropping out of those planes, he says the Germans were already shooting at them. He says, so that was pretty crazy that they were still willing to do that. And so they would experience things like this, and they would have downed pilots that would try and smuggle back to the Allied lines. They would do all sorts of crazy stuff. But what really struck me about all of his war stories, which he only told right before he died, and I happen to be one of the few that heard them, was actually a story he told about his grandmother. Here's what he said. He said, I lived outside the town. He said the people in the town were so poor and so stripped for of everything that they had that they didn't have anything to eat. They were starting to eat flowers and they were starting to eat grass. And so they were actually peeling wallpaper and stuff like that. They were starting to eat it. He said, so his my grandmother, which at the time was this girl he knew in the town, he says she was on the other side of a gate and she actually had a hole in the side of her cheek because they were so hungry. And everything that he did was always motivated by the simple fact that he could not tolerate doing nothing. He says Nazis were evil and what was happening was so bad, but to do nothing would have been even more evil. And so he always sacrificed and he always served, and not because he was some great hero or because he actually wanted to be a great person, but simply because the need was great, the circumstances required it, and he simply had to give all that he had. And he did. How matters, not what, when it comes to giving to God. What you're giving isn't the point. It's how you're giving it. And no one is looking at what you're giving except God. So I simply want to encourage you this morning. Give what you've got to God with a heart that surrenders completely to him, because that's the whole point of everything that we have. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that all that we have and all that we are has come from you. And Lord, we thank you that you are the giver that is the greatest giver. Lord, we know that what we have comes from you and that you give us what we have so that we can bless others. Lord, we know that each time and each circumstance that comes is a time and circumstance that you have ordained and are in control of, Lord. And we ask simply that we respond with a heart of gratitude, cheerfully giving, because you are a great giver to us. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do. In your son's name, amen. And we're going to respond in song here in a minute. And I just simply want you to think for a quick minute as we offer ourselves to God as sacrifices, to just simply look at the heart that you have. God doesn't ask us to give what we don't have. He asks us to give what we do have. And God always provides the sacrifice required because everything is his. I always think about it in John 6, that little boy that at the time when they had 5,000 people out at a lake, then they needed to be fed, and the disciples wanted to send them away. It was one little boy that came forward with 5 loaves and 2 little fish, and he gave all that he had. He did not care that it wasn't enough. He just simply sought to be obedient to God and to sacrifice what he had. God wants you because he wants to use you. He wants to make you more complete and give you everything that you could ever do in your life and more, because he wants you. And so I want you to stand, and now as we worship in song, if you want prayer, if you want to talk more about what a relationship with Christ is like, if you know that you need to give more in your life, and I'm not talking money, I'm just talking about who you are, I'm off to the corner here on that side. I will pray with you. I will talk with you. I have elders that will also meet with you. But before you leave this place, offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God, because that's simply what he wants from you. Let's stand together and worship in song.